Are you glad you're here?
Yes.
Amen. I want to encourage you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter number 9. If you looked in the bulletin at the section that's normally written by Brother Buddy, you saw the direction that I would like to take us to this morning. I'm really honored to be able to share on a Sunday morning. And I was thinking it's very appropriate that our high schoolers sit out with us this morning because we're going to be talking about some issues of life. We honor our graduates. And you know, it's amazing. I was thinking back to when I graduated high school, and I remember that that passage when you thought, man, everything you had lived for was coming true. Everything that you had looked for 12 years, all that you had worked for was coming, was taking place, and you had arrived. And then later you look back and you realize that it was just a door. It was just a passage into a new life and the opening of a new world. A lot of times we think that we've learned it all, we know it all, and that we've arrived, but the reality of it is there's always so much more to learn. And just like in school, in life, if you don't master a subject, you're bound to repeat it. The difference is that the Lord doesn't do social promotions. We're going to repeat it until we get it. Amen? And so this morning we're going to talk about a lesson that the Pharisees had to be taught. In fact, Jesus told them very specifically, you need to go back to school and learn this one. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter number 9 and learn about this lesson that they should have understood and they should have appreciated because they were so expertly educated, but they still missed. And that is the issue that mercy and compassion are more important than sacrifice. So we're going to take a look at this lesson today. Look with me in Matthew chapter number 9, beginning in verse number 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have been blessed to have not just a few scraps of your word or a few pages out of a Bible that have been smuggled to us. We thank you that we don't have to covertly gather in hiding as so many of your children do in other parts of the world, that we can openly and publicly meet and fellowship and share and sing to the top of our lungs and read out loud and praise you together. Thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to appreciate it. And teach us today about compassion and about mercy. Help us get it, Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus said to them in verse number 13, "Go and learn." It's kind of interesting he would say that because the Pharisees were a group of people who pretty much had it together as far as learning went. Their education was unsurpassed. Their level of skill and knowledge in the written scriptures was unquestioned. They felt like they had learned. And yet it was a common phrase of the rabbis when they would want to challenge a presupposition or to challenge a thought that someone had that was erroneous, he would say, "Go and learn. Take a look at this again." And so Jesus says to them, "Go and learn what this means." And it kind of blesses me that I see that Jesus is such a master at dealing with people. He knows how to deal with people where they are. You think about the setting that they're at. They're at a meal, and Jesus, who is he eating with? When you look at the complaint that had just been filed against him, he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. He's eating with the folks that were not considered to be acceptable or religious or polite in polite society or polite company. And yet while he's at this table, those who are of the more educated class approach him and say, and Jesus sitting with this group can speak to this group on a level that they needed to hear. That encourages me that Jesus can speak to me where I am. And he knows where I am. And he's going to speak in a language that I can understand. Last night we were visiting with some folks. And one of the young ladies that was there had a country accent. And I got to thinking about it later. I reckon when the Lord talks to her, he probably talks to her in country. When I was in Mexico, serving the Lord as a missionary down there, and the Lord spoke to us many times in my devotions, He would speak to me in Espanol. ¿Dios te habla en español, Juan? ¿O más en inglés? ¿Igual? ¿Las dos cosas? Okay. John speaks Spanish. I was asking him, does God speak to you in English or Spanish? He's like, oh, God speaks both languages. God's bilingual. Isn't that cool? So Jesus is sitting here with this group that needs communication on one level, and He's got another group coming. They need communication on another level, and He expertly shifts between the two to give the information that both need to hear. He's making a point to the Pharisees to explain something away so they can't miss it. And some of them got it, because later we find that some of the Pharisees came to faith in Jesus. But they still struggled with this one issue of compassion. Now, who are these Pharisees? To understand the reason Jesus would say it to them this way, we need to understand a little bit about them. And so we're going to put our history hats on for a moment. All you who thought you were graduating school, we're going to do a little history lesson. The Pharisees were a group of Jews who were the descendants or sprang out of the Maccabean Rebellion, which took place in about 167 B.C. I start giving dates and your eyes just glaze over instantly, don't they? Well, let me just tell you the story in an interesting way. Alexander the Great has conquered most of the world. The Hellenistic reach of the Grecian Empire has gone all over the Mediterranean basin. And the Jews have tried to resist, but they've been unable to. And the Grecian army has their troops embedded all over the place. One of the things about the Greeks was that they were pantheistic. They worshipped any and every god, whatever was convenient, whatever was available, whatever was around. And they really didn't like the idea of exclusivism. There's not just one way to happiness. There's not just one way to God, because there are many gods. And so they believed in many gods and worshipped many gods, and they wanted you to worship their many gods. And one of the problems that took place was that the Jews were not pantheistic. The Jews were monotheistic. They served one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. One. And so they have this issue. We have this issue of the Greeks trying to impose their thoughts and their ways on the Jews, and it became a boiling point. It really struck an area when Antiochus began to sacrifice pigs on the altar of the temple, defiling the holy place of God. One spring day in 167 B.C., a Greek officer with a group of soldiers showed up at a village a little east of Jerusalem. When he came to this village called Modin, he commanded that the leader of the village sacrifice a pig to a Greek god. The leader's name was Mattathias, an elderly man who would not submit to this decree. He had served God. He was a member of the Kohen. He was a member of the priestly tribe. And he had a thing in him that strongly rejected anything that would stand against his faith that he had been taught. And so he rejected, and he said, I will not. And he stood back and watched in horror as another member of their small village stepped forward and said, I will do it to curry favor of the Greeks. This other man walked forward, picked up the knife, and was approaching the pig when Mattathias jumped forward, this elderly man, grabbing the knife out of his hand, killing the Jewish brother of his who was so willing to compromise what they stood for in their faith. And he turned around and he killed the Greek commanding officer. And he took to the hills, and the thing that he cried out to the people, follow me, all of you who are for God's law, and stand by the covenant. And so Mattathias led this group of people into the hills, the foothills. He had five sons, the oldest of which whose name was Judah. Judah became known as the Hammer. Hammer in Hebrew is Maccabee. And that's where we hear about the Maccabean revolt. Judah led this small group of guerrillas in fighting against the Greeks, and they were outnumbered 4-1. And yet, in spite of being outnumbered and in spite of being outmaneuvered, the Greeks had the tanks of their day. The Greeks had elephants. The Greeks had technology. The Greeks had all the advances of warfare. And all the Maccabees had was their passion and their zeal for one God. This is the first religious war, because up until then, nobody had been willing to die for their God. Why would you die for a God when there's millions of them? Why would you die for a God when there's, you know, as a Greek, why would you die for Hercules? What's Hercules done for you lately? Why would you die for Zeus? What has he done for you lately? They wouldn't die for their... But the Maccabeans had this within them, this one God issue. They had this true faith issue. And they fought with all of their might for the faith of Israel. They stood for this for 3 years. They did the guerrilla tactics. They would come in behind a small group of people and attack a larger group of people. They would take 1,000 and attack a group of 4,000. After 3 years, they reached Jerusalem. And when they got to the temple, they found it completely in disarray. All of the golden instruments that had been prepared and made for the holy service had been melted down and made into false gods and carried off to Alexandria or back to Greece. They found the priest's rooms in disarray. They found the altar where the blood of the pigs had been poured out, and they wept. And they tore down the old altar and they built a makeshift altar. And they looked through the place and the menorah was gone. Where the oil would burn in the holy place. And so they made a makeshift menorah. And in searching through the rubble, they found one vial of oil that still had the imprint of the high priest. That oil had to be prepared a special way. And they found one vial in the entire rubble of the destruction of that temple. And they poured that vial into that makeshift menorah and they lit it. And it was only enough for one day. And it takes 8 days to prepare more oil. And the miraculous happened. 1 day's worth of oil lasted for 8 days. That's the reason that they celebrate Hanukkah, Festival of Lights, the miracle of light. On the 8th day, when the preparation was made and finalized and the fresh oil was brought in and blessed, God was honored. The battle wasn't over, though. For 22 more years, they fought and they struggled against the Greek rule until finally Mattathias' only remaining son, Simon, signed a peace treaty that finally granted the Jews autonomy and sovereignty rule in Jerusalem and in Israel. Now, I had to tell you that because you need to understand that the Pharisees came from this group. They came from the group who were zealous for the temple. They came from the group who were passionate for the law, who were willing to die for what they believed in, who were willing not only to die for what they believed in, they were willing to kill other Jews who would compromise. Mattathias set the example when he killed the man who was willing to slaughter the pig, to sacrifice the pig. And so when you see this mindset, and you see this passion for the temple, and this passion for the law, you begin to understand why they would be standoffish in some ways. The Pharisees so passionately loved God's law that they would invent other laws to protect them from breaking God's laws. You've heard us talk about that. You've heard other ones talk about that, how they would invent ways to protect them, fences to keep them from violating God's laws. The problem was, have you ever heard the phrase, you can't see the forest for the trees? Pharisees couldn't see the big picture. So consumed with the minutiae details of fulfilling the law that they forgot the weightier issues, the important things, the heart of what God had said. And so Jesus pointed out their error. Hold this place in Matthew 9 and look with me in Matthew chapter 23 and how Jesus points out that they had missed it. Matthew chapter 23, verse number 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, actors. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Jesus didn't get on to them for paying attention to the law. He didn't get on to them for that. He got on to them for missing the big picture. He got on to them for forgetting what the main thing is. What's that old saying? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. They had lost the main thing. And that's what he's getting. He said, "I'm not upset with you for your meticulous observance of the law." If you were to go through and look at the things and study these things that they tithed on, you would find that that at least one of these things, there's no mention of the requirement of tithe on it. They had a self-imposed tithe on one of these. But Jesus didn't get on to them for that. He said, the problem is you forgot. What is it he says in verse 23, the last half of that? You've neglected the weightier issues, the weightier provisions. Where's justice? Where's mercy? Where's faithfulness? Where are the heart issues? And these are the things that he dealt with them on. They missed the point. You see, the problem is, let me tell you how the Pharisees would describe God's grace. They would say that God was gracious. They would say that God was kind. But they would say that God is gracious to all who keep His law. That God's grace is extended to those who keep His law. The problem is, if grace is earned, then it's not grace. And they missed the point. And so in Matthew chapter 9, they condemn Jesus for reaching out to those who need mercy and who need compassion and who need grace. This isn't the only time that Jesus told them they'd missed the lesson. In Matthew chapter 12, if you'll go back there, Jesus says almost the exact same thing to a different group of Pharisees. A different group of people. Matthew chapter 12, verse number 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read that what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." Look at verse 7. "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." Jesus points them back to the same verse. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. A central component issue that God desires compassion. God desires mercy. The central core of messianic faith has always been mercy. It's always been God's compassion towards fallen man. And Jesus points them to this. Now, the question comes up, how can Jesus say that God wants mercy or God wants compassion and not sacrifice when God Himself instituted sacrifice? Wasn't God the one that said you should sacrifice? Well, yeah, He did. So then why is Jesus now saying, wait a minute, there's something more important than that? Well, I believe it's because sacrifice had only been a stopgap. Sacrifice had been something that reminded them of how horrible sin was. It reminded them every time an innocent lamb had its neck slit and its blood drained and the last pitiful bleeding of that lamb's life left its body with its last breath, any good-hearted person's heart would have been pricked and broken with the death of an innocent animal for his own sins. And the idea was to point to man and say to him, look, this is what sin does. Sin has consequences. Sin requires the remission of sin, the pouring of blood for forgiveness. And this is how important this issue of sin is. The point would be, guys, if you don't sin, no more innocent lambs will have to die. Now, we know that we can't stop sinning ourselves, but the issue had to be to show how important this was. The problem came about was that people got into the habit of thinking that sin was no big deal. I can sin, kill a lamb, and I'm free for the next sin. I remember when I was a child hearing a preacher talk about a man who was in the pulpit and in the altar praying, "Oh Lord, please forgive me for the man I just killed and for the man I'm about to kill." The first prayer might have been answered. I'm not so sure about the second one. "Lord, forgive me for the one I ran off the road and the one I'm fixing to run off the road." I would like to pray that sometimes on expressway. Well, maybe I shouldn't. How did God look at the issue, though, of people looking at sacrifices as being no big deal? I mean, they got into the habit of, well, you know, we got lots of sheep. Look at Amos, the book of Amos. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Thank God for songs to teach us where the books of the Bible are. As long as we make the sacrifice, as long as we fulfill the requirement on the outside, then perhaps we'll not have to deal with our heart, became the mentality of some. And I want you to see how God responded to this in Amos chapter 5, verse 21. Listen to his language. I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the sound of your harps. And then look at the next thing he says. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. You see, you've missed it, guys. You've missed it. You're missing justice, righteousness, mercy, compassion. Oh yeah, you're doing the sacrifices. Oh yeah, you're having the festivals. And it's interesting to me that Jesus, that the Lord says it this way. He says, I hate your festivals. Not my festivals. Because they had twisted them. It changed them. They didn't mean what God meant them to mean. They didn't fulfill what God instituted them to fulfill. And so he says, I mean, can you just look at the first few words of verse 21. I hate. I reject. Those are strong words. I cannot imagine offering praise and worship. We call this a sacrifice of praise when we stand here and we sing and you sing with us and we offer this to God. And I cannot imagine us worshiping God, pouring our soul into this worship and giving it to Him the best that we can, and for Him to say, verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs. I'm not going to listen to the sound of your guitar, your piano. It's pathetic to me. It's like fingernails on a chalkboard. Get it away from me. Why would God say that to someone? Because they missed the big picture. Because they missed the big picture. They were focused on the outward elements and not on the heart issues. Jesus says, go and learn what it means. I desire compassion, not sacrifice. This is the important thing. Back to Matthew chapter 9. When Amos was written, I believe that they had taken something beautiful, the festivals, full of majesty and full of meaning, and had turned it into something empty with no purpose other than to achieve a sense of self-satisfaction that they had fulfilled an outward requirement and therefore were okay. It's no wonder that children of that type of faith would reject the faith of their fathers. And the children of that day did. And it's no wonder that children sometimes today will reject the faith of their parents when the parents have lost the main issue. When we just get caught up into the routine. Got to go to church. Got to fulfill. Got to comply. But where's mercy? Where's compassion? Let justice roll like waters, God said. Point remains that the Pharisees did not learn the lesson. He spoke to them in Matthew 9. He spoke to them in Matthew 12. And you can see in the book of Acts, there were some times that they still struggled with these outward issues. And it's an easy struggle to have. We'll struggle with outward compliance. We can get into a rut, into a routine of fulfilling the outward. And the interior is not dealt with. It's interesting that Jesus got in their face. Go and learn. Kind of offended them a little bit. Go and learn what this means. You see, the central core of our faith is mercy, it's compassion. It's mercy from God towards men. It's mercy from men towards men. And we need to be reminded of this often. Now, back in Matthew chapter 9, there were three surprises. There are three surprises that if you read through here, you'll see. First one is Matthew's surprise at being called to be Jesus' disciple. I wonder if Matthew was waking up that morning thinking, yeah, today I'm going to change my life. Today I'm going to have a radical transformation. I'm going to leave behind my lucrative business with all the side money that comes in that I don't have to report to the IRS. All the prestige, the friends, the circle of influence. I'm going to leave all that behind and I'm going to follow an itinerant preacher who's going to teach me to become a fisherman of men. Now, it's interesting. Jesus called Matthew. And Matthew calls his friends. In verse number 10, it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, if you read in Luke, you'll see this is at Matthew's house. What's interesting is that, let me just see if I can make the story my way. Matthew gets this call from Jesus to be his disciple. Now, Matthew's not an ignoramus. He's read the town talk. He knows about the happenings around town. He knows what's going on. And he knows who Jesus is. And when Jesus calls him to be his disciple, he's blown away. He's like, yeah, this is cool. This is great. I got drafted. And so like the draft parties of the day, he called his friends. Hey, guys, come on over. I want you to meet the owner of the team I'm going to play for. Come to my house. We're going to have a party. He's excited. I mean, he's shocked, he's blown away, but he's surprised. And he's excited. That's the first surprise. The second surprise is the Pharisee's surprise that Jesus would call Matthew to be a disciple. What are you doing with this kind of people? Jesus, we thought you were the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the world. Lamb of God can't be hanging around with a bad crowd. And there's used car salesmen in there. There's politicians sitting at that table. There's some guys kind of look like the Italian mafia in there. Ah. What you doing hanging around with them people? Well, they're shocked. I told you there are three surprises, though. There's Matthew's surprise at being called a disciple. There's the Pharisees' surprise that Matthew had been called a disciple. And then there's Jesus' surprise that anybody would be surprised that he would call Matthew to be a disciple. I mean, because Jesus is always about reaching to the ones that you would least expect him to. He's always been about mercy. His whole life was about compassion. His whole life was about extending mercy to people who did not deserve it. Jesus got in their face. But he did that all the time. Think about all the examples you can find in scriptures where Jesus did the exact opposite of what he was expected to do. Think about the times that are written in scriptures because they're extraordinary, that Jesus was expected to render judgment and he offered mercy instead. The times that people deserved judgment and they got mercy. The woman at the well, bring your husband. Oh, I don't have a husband. No, you're right. You had five husbands. You're living with a man right now. Your life's been a complete failure. You've blown it with relationships. You don't know how to sustain a marriage. He didn't say any of those things. He did say, you're right. You've been married five times and the man you're living with now is not your husband. And she's shocked. You know, anybody else in their religious mindset would have said, you're not worthy to be one of my disciples. I don't have time to talk to you. You're a woman who doesn't understand relationships. You're sleeping around. You're living outside. You're doing all these bad things. And yet Jesus takes the time to talk to her about living water. And we get some of our best messages from John chapter 4 about living water, and we wouldn't have those messages if Jesus hadn't done the unexpected and shown mercy. How about the woman caught in the act of adultery? One of the translations, one of the gospels says, in the very act. I'm not sure what she was wearing. I'm not sure how presentable she was. Couldn't have been a pleasant encounter for her. Probably wasn't a pleasant encounter for Jesus. They spoke the law. The law says, if anyone does this, they should be stoned. What do you say? Boy, there's an opening for judgment if I ever heard one. And so Jesus writes, They press the issue and he says, you're right, the law says it. But he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they go away, and you know what it says, the oldest from the youngest, oldest to the youngest. And when everyone's gone, Jesus alone. Now, if any, listen, what did he say? He who is without sin. Who was without sin? He could have cast the stone. He could have picked up a boulder and crushed her skull till her brains bled out her ears. That's what stoning was. It was gross. It was horrific. Death by being beaten by stones was deserved in that case. And he says, neither do I condemn you. I'm not going to hold that against you. Go. Let mercy change your life. That's Nathan's paraphrase. He said, go and sin no more. But can you hear it? Let mercy change your life. Let forgiveness change your life. Let compassion change your life. How many other examples can you think of people in the Scriptures who were shown mercy when they didn't deserve it? Little woman, they call her the Syrophoenician woman. Her daughter was tormented by demons. We're too intellectually superior to have demon-possessed people today. We don't believe in it anymore. But this woman was tormented. 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 And this mother didn't know what to do. She had probably been to every witch doctor. She'd probably been to every shaman, every hand reader, palm reader, tea reader, cow reader, liver reader. I mean, she had done everything she could do, and she's without hope, and she hears there's a guy who cast out devil, and she makes this long journey, and she goes to Jesus, and she says, please, Lord, speak the word. My daughter's tormented. She's vexed. But free her. You can do it. It's a test. She's not part of the covenant people of Israel. She doesn't deserve mercy. She's not part of the circumcision. She's not one of the tribes, one of the 12 tribes. She lives outside the land. She doesn't deserve mercy. And Jesus relished. I can't give you mercy. I can't take the children's bread and give it to... He insulted her to dogs. And she said, yes, Lord. But even those dogs lick up the scraps, the crumbs that fall off the table. Jesus is astounded. Oh, how he relished in giving mercy. How many more examples can you think of? How about Peter? How about Peter? If anybody deserved judgment, Peter did. Denying the Lord 3 times, swearing, cursing, abandoning him to a cruel and unusual, horrific death. And when Jesus finds him, instead of saying what I would have said, thanks a lot, Peter. way to watch my back. Thought you had my back, Peter. No. Jesus restores him. He loves him. He shows mercy. He shows compassion. Every time I see Jesus in a situation where he should give judgment, he shows mercy. I want you to look at one with me in Matthew chapter 7. He is so full of surprises. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 7. I told you Matthew. Luke chapter 7. There's an incredible story that's taking place here. We need to read beginning at verse number 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house. We're told in another gospel that the Pharisee's name was Simon. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. The Bible doesn't say what kind of sinner she was because it didn't have to. All you got to do is say this woman was a sinner and everybody knew what you were talking about. One of those unsaid descriptions. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is one of those, a sinner. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. This is an incredible story. I mean, it really is. It's the kind of story that captures our attention. Jesus is making a point about this woman that her compassion, that her love that she was showing had a motivating factor. And the motivating factor was that she had been forgiven. Somewhere in her life, mercy had entered her life. Somewhere in her life, compassion had touched her and caused her to come to this realization that she had been forgiven. And as a result, she's pouring out everything she can in gratitude and gratefulness. You look at that, verse 47, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. Some look at that and say, she was forgiven because she loved, but I say no. She wasn't forgiven because she loved. She loved because she had been forgiven. I don't know. I don't know if this wasn't the same woman that had been caught before. There's no indication that it was or wasn't. But the point was that somewhere in her life, mercy changed her. Mercy changed her. Compassion changed her. She should have received the judgment that Simon wanted to give, but instead she got the mercy that Jesus gave, and as a result, her heart was bounding with love. And this brings me to the great truth that I want us to see. I want us to not forget this. And it's so simple. People who have been shown compassion show compassion. People who have been shown mercy show mercy. And here's the corollary of that. People who don't show mercy and who don't show compassion are going to find themselves in a place where they desperately need mercy and need compassion, and then they'll be able to show it. Jesus said, those who have been forgiven much, love much. But those who have been forgiven little, love little. One who feels that he didn't have as much to be forgiven will not live a life of mercy. You see, Simon didn't think he had a whole lot to be forgiven of. So he didn't really have a lot of love in his heart. This woman knew how much she had been forgiven. Let me give you another contrast. You remember in Luke chapter 15, there's two sons of one father. One leaves. He's called the prodigal. He insults his father, insults the family name, lives a life that brings shame on his family. When he's spent all the money, he comes home saying, Dad, if you'll just let me be your servant, I'll be so happy. Anything's better than fighting the pigs for the corn husks. The father brings him in and places a ring on his finger, a robe on his back, shoes on his feet, kills a fatted calf, has a party, and you can imagine this young boy's intense gratitude. But there's another son He had been the good boy. He had been the good son. He hadn't offended his father. He hadn't brought shame on the family name. He had not dishonored the family. In fact, he had been loyal. He had been faithful. And his heart didn't have that love. And he says to his dad, this isn't right. Look at all the times I've been faithful to you and I've been standing beside you and I've done what you've asked me to do. You've never given me a fatted calf so I can have a party with my friends. You see that attitude? Simon had the attitude of the older brother. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but sometimes it seems like the most powerful evangelists are those who've been forgiven the most. It seems like those who have come from the deepest dregs. I remember at Kingsway, when I was in language school, every fall and every summer they would have a revival time just to kind of try to, you know, encourage the young folks and get them through those humps of middle of the semester. And a part of this would be hearing people's testimonies. And this is a missionary language school. Everybody here is wanting to be a missionary. And I'm sitting there and I'm listening. And the stories they told would curl your hair. And if you had curly hair, it would straighten it. I'm talking about guys from motorcycle gangs, drug addicts, wife beaters. One was a murderer who had gotten out, manslaughter, got off of it, but he admitted he did it. I mean, these were some rough folks. Some of them were just hellions. I'm thinking to myself, of course, I'm sitting there and I've been the preacher's boy and thinking, what is my testimony? Now, I had one guy talked about beating his wife with a chain. I wasn't even married. I couldn't beat anybody. Don't do it anyway, just in case you're wondering. And I'm listening to these stories, and what blows me away is that these people are so passionate about their love for Jesus. And many of these have gone on to being wonderful missionaries in the foreign field, and some of them are pastors now. And you look back on their life and you go, wow. Look at how incredible. One guy talked about how he did drugs and to the point that he would do stupid things. Like he'd get on his hands and knees and people would tell him, treat him like a dog, and he'd eat food off the floor like a dog because his brain was so messed up on the drugs that he was doing. And everybody was laughing at him. Bed to bed. Fight to fight. Rough backgrounds. And yet, their heart was so full of love for Jesus that they were compelled to go tell others about Jesus. Their hearts were so full because of the forgiveness that they had been granted that they were compelled to go. And you know, you look at some of those stories and you might say, well, some of them, because of their rough backgrounds, got an extra leg up to, you know, to go around to churches and tell their stories or become great evangelists. And that's so, because sometimes we kind of get caught up in people's past and we hear their testimonies and we like, wow. But I'm telling you, when you see their hearts, you see that their hearts were so compelled because they knew how much they had been forgiven. They knew how much they had been forgiven. And that compelled them to do what they did. I remember I was praying that time and I was crying. I was in my room. It was coming close to time for me to give my testimony. I'm like, Lord, I don't have a testimony. I didn't beat nobody. I mean, I beat Andre, but that don't count. I only did that one time and I was scared for the rest of my life. You know, I hadn't done drugs. I'm still a virgin. What's my testimony, God? What is there that I can stand up and say? And I remember the Lord spoke to me that my testimony was that He had kept me from those things. And it was the same power of God that keeps you, that rescues you. It's the same power of God that keeps you, that rescues you. And then that was a testimony as well. No, it's not as flashy, not as flamboyant. But I was thankful that I didn't have to have lived through those things. And when I realized that He forgave me from all the things that I didn't do as well, that I'm capable of, my heart was compelled. We look at this, and we look at this woman. We look at this woman, and she is so full of love because she realizes how much she has been forgiven. Now, here's the warning. If you don't love much, if you don't show mercy, if you don't demonstrate compassion, then watch out. As a believer especially, because you're setting yourself up to be placed in a place where you desperately need mercy and where you need compassion. I've got some biblical proof in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You get in a place like that and it's painful and it hurts. But when you have received mercy, then you will be able to show that same mercy to others. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God uses the things that you walk through and live through to help you have compassion, to help you have mercy. Psalm chapter 51 is an incredible picture of David's life after he fell. Up until David's sin with Bathsheba, if you look at his life, you realize that David really had lived a pretty exemplary life. If you were to look at his life, you would be hard-pressed to find failure. You would be hard-pressed to find mistakes. He was anointed. He had done the things God told him to do. He had honored the priests and the temple and honored God. He had fought hard. And then he comes to this moment in life when he has this horrific failure that just about destroys everything. And I want you to read what he wrote. In Psalms 51, verse 10 is what we're most familiar with. But I want to read beyond that. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing heart. It's the prayer of a repentant man. But look at the very next verse. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Now listen to what he's saying. God, I've blown it. I blew it. If you looked earlier, verse 2, wash me from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgression. My sin is ever before me. I can't get it out of my mind. It's all I think about. My failure, it slaps me in the face everywhere I turn. Oh God, help me! Give me a clean heart, oh God! Put your spirit back in me. And I'll tell people about your compassion. I'll tell people about your mercy. Do you see that? Create a clean heart in me, a steadfast spirit. Don't cast me away. Restore your joy. And then I'm going to teach. Now, what do you think he's going to teach those transgressors? He says, then I'll teach transgressors your ways. What do you think he's going to tell a transgressor? I think he's going to say, God is gracious. God is compassionate. God is merciful. God loves you. God will forgive you. God will cleanse you. God will restore you. I don't know if you remember it or not, but in Psalm chapter 119, verse 67, David said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before my hardships, I wasn't walking in God's ways. Back to Matthew chapter number 9. Final point this morning is a question. Is there a doctor in the house? Jesus says to them, I want you to look just at two verses, 12 and 13. Jesus heard this. He said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Is there a doctor in the house? This is really a double rebuke. We've talked about the first rebuke. We've heard Jesus say to them, if these people are as sinful as you believe they are, then they're really the ones who need the Savior. I mean, we understand that rebuke. But I want you to hear the underlying rebuke that's not as clear. And that rebuke is this. If these people are as sinful as you say, then why haven't you reached out to them? You call yourselves the teachers of Israel. Why haven't you reached out? It's a double rebuke to them. It's not just, I'm reaching them because, yes, they are sinful, as you say, but it's also, they've needed a physician all along. They've needed somebody. David said in Psalms chapter 41, verse 4, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. When people sin, they need to be healed. When they have these struggles and these failures in their life, they need to be healed. They need a physician. They need a doctor. Jesus said it. Galatians 6:1 says, if anyone's caught in any trespass or any sin, those of you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, watching out for yourselves lest you also be tempted. But when people mess up, they need to be restored. They need to be healed. They need a doctor. Is there a doctor in the house? My point is this. Jesus is calling us to be physicians to those who are sick. He's calling you and me to be a physician just like He was, to minister mercy and compassion to those who stumble, to those who struggle. There are times that within the church itself, we have people who need a physician. Colossians chapter 3 shows us how we're to be physicians to one another. In Colossians chapter number 3, verse number 12, he says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. First thing he says, Christians, you've got to have compassion. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You see the first thing he says? Compassion. Compassion. This is in the body of Christ. This is us with each other. This is the forest, folks. Now, we can look at the trees. We can look at the trees, the details, the compliance, fulfilling the requirements, and we can lose sight of the compassion. But Jesus has called us to not lose sight of the compassion. He said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. The best doctor is one who understands your disease. Right? The best doctor is one who understands your disease. I went to a physician one time. I had a ailment that I shared with him. And this is what he said to me. This is what the books tell us you need to do. This is the medicine that you need to take. And it's going to make it better. And then he said, but let me tell you something. I had the same thing. And this is what happened in my case. And it was this, 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 and this. Man, when he told me that he'd had the same thing I'd had, it's like, oh, wow. He understands. He's not just, you know, pushing me off on some pharmacist. He's not just trying to get rid of me, get me out of his office so he can go get somebody else to charge another whatever he charges. He understands. He knows. Physician who has suffered the same thing that you have suffered knows how to treat the symptoms. He knows how to treat the root. I said to you a while ago that God uses the things that you have been afflicted with where you have received comfort so that you can give comfort to somebody else who's been afflicted because they're going to need to receive comfort. I'm convinced of that. The hardest lesson as a believer is to remember this issue of the heart issue. It's about compassion. It's not about perfect Sunday attendance. It's not about perfect Bible reading. It's not about perfect all of the other things that we put into saying that this is what makes a real Christian. It's compassion. I believe that God can use the hurts of your life to extend mercy and compassion to someone else who's walking through those very same hurts. Is there a doctor in the house? Is there someone who has suffered? Have you received comfort? Can you extend that comfort to someone else? This is what he's calling us to do. Not to get caught up in the minutia. He doesn't blame us if we do. But he says, don't forget the heavier things. Don't forget the weightier things. Don't forget the important issue. Love and mercy. and compassion. Father, I believe that You have forgiven us and shown such incredible compassion. I know that I have experienced Your compassion and mercy. And I also know that I've lost sight of it at times. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be more like the woman who poured out her heart in gratitude because she knew how much she had been forgiven, as opposed to the one who sits on the side and says, I thank God that I'm not like that. Lord, we all have hurts and we all have struggles. We face things that cause us deep heartache. Help us to find Your purpose. Help us to find Your compassion. To reach out to others, to have all the pieces fall in place, that we can take these experiences, these wounds, these scars, and comfort someone else with the same comfort with which we ourselves were comforted. Teach us, Lord. And I pray, Father, that we will learn this lesson well so that we'll not have to repeat it. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.